loves God and is filled with the Spirit and is trying to be honest with yourself even. The devil can, you know, he either tells you you're rotten, no good, and you might as well quit, or else he comes and says, everything's all right, you're just fine, it's everybody else, don't worry about it, you know. He comes here, he'll lie to you one way or another, depending on which way he needs to lie to you. And, you know, I feel that we get to a place sometimes where when we get this feeling in the heart, you know, we feel so justified in it. The rationale comes thick and fast. The enemy will bring you all kinds of rationale, and we're so positive that it's all justified and it should be there. But have we ever really considered that maybe the enemy is working on us? Now, rebellion is worldwide. Now, the devil, Lucifer, the whole thing that caused the fall was rebellion. He set himself against God. He's the one who's going to have a lot of people telling him what to do. See? He set himself. He was going to do the telling. And when that happened, he fell. The first thing he did then in Eden was try to get the first parents to rebel. That's the first thing, was rebel. He didn't try to get them to do anything else, all these other type of things, just rebel against God. Rebellion is the number one sin against God. It's worse than probably any other thing there is, because it sets itself against God. Man likes to, you know, oh well, the rebellion, you know, but, and you know, and we take something like, we say, well, you know, smoking, cursing, drinking, you know, smoking, cursing, drinking, nothing compared to rebellion. It's just a habit a person's chained with. If it's, you know, smoking hurts the person, just a habit of chained with. It's nothing. It's not even compared with rebellion. And, even things like, even taking drugs is nothing compared with rebellion. Drugs is horribly bad. It ruins your mind. It ruins the temple of God's made. And, all of this, and it may even lead to, in some cases, demon possession. But, a person can take drugs because other people are doing it, or he just wants to have a thrill, but it's not like rebellion. That's impiety against God. Even adultery and fornication that is frowned upon so heavily in the Scriptures and by society today. A person might commit fornication because he loves somebody and he gets strong sexual desires. He got glands within his body that's pushing him and loves a man's fulfillment, and he can't wait, he thinks, until marriage or something, and he commits fornication. But that's nothing like rebellion, which is open defiance against the Almighty God. Now, you see, what I'm trying to say is, we got in our minds slots for sins, you know, the good ones, and the bad ones, and the worst ones, and the little ones, and all this. But I think sometimes we fail to take and really realize that the ones that become so popular, like pride and rebellion, we think aren't too important, because everybody's got them. But if I know anything about God and His Word, it tells me that rebellion is against God and against the authority that God has placed is one of the worst things, if not the worst thing there is, because it's right against God Himself. It's not gland in your body that has the desire to be fulfilled. It is that which comes from Satan himself, who's the father of all rebellion. Now, we are living in a church age where we are seeing Laodicea. Now, the devil, in right after the apostolic age, brought in something that was opposite of Laodicea. The devil, well, he'll try one thing. If he can't get you that, he'll try something else. He doesn't care, even if it's opposite, as long as it's sin, or as long as it's off in the middle road. He didn't care which ditch he gets you in. And they brought in a doctrine called the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans has the word laity in it, meaning people. The doctrine of Nicolaitans means that the clergy rule with iron hand over the people. And that's what they did. They became lords. And the people, instead of having a body ministry, the people became nothing but just an audience. And you had the lords, and you had the popes, and the priests, and the bishops, and the cardinals, and they'd come up and kiss their toe, you know, and crawl up, you know, and they speak ex cathedra, you know, and they're above kings, the sun's above the moon, and all these other things. And they became absolute monarch power lords. And the Bible says to the pastors, be not lords over the people. And they brought in this doctrine. Now, in the last days, the Bible says that there will be another doctrine in the church. The church age will be known as Laodicea, meaning not rule over the people, but rule by the people. And now they've moved into a worse situation, even than that, which is rebellion. And we are seeing the signs of Laodicea all around us. This is why I wrote this book, Revelation, Not Revolution. The world is full of rebellion. Rebellion brings revolution against all authority. God says to obey the magistrates, obey them, have the rule over you, obey authority in the church and out of the church. But man doesn't want to do that. And so in my book, I point out the Jesus people want to have a revolution to solve the problem. The Anglicans want to have a revolution to change the church. You see, the people out on the street here, those who don't want to go to the draft want to have a revolution. The colored people want a revolution. The communists want a revolution. The college students, they want a revolution. Everybody wants revolution. And that's fighting. That's bloodshed. That's animosity. That's hatred. That's enmity. That's strife. That is opposite of submission, and it comes from Satan. And so I've titled my book, Revelation, Not Revolution. Jesus came to reveal, not to revolt. Jesus was not a revolutionary. I want you to understand that. To revolt against something presupposes you've got authority to revolt against. The teacher cannot rebel against the students. The students have to rebel against the teacher. The lesser has to rebel against the higher. We can rebel against church, can rebel against God. God can't rebel against us. There's no authority there. Jesus was not a revolutionary because he was not a rebel. He was not rebelling against anything because Satan had no power over him. He didn't rebel against Satan and all the world. People say, oh, he should rebel against the system. He wasn't rebelling against any system. He didn't have to rebel against it. He was over the system. He came. The system didn't hold any power. He didn't have to rebel against anything. He had no power trying to do something different. He was different. That's why he did things different. There was no spirit of doing something different in him. There was no desire to try to be different. There was no desire to try to change things. He came to reveal. He was not a revolutionary. He's in perfect submission to the only authority there was, his Heavenly Father. And being in perfect submission, he came with a complete peace to reveal the truth from the high authority. He didn't come as a revolutionary at all. It's a lie that's spread abroad about here that Jesus is a revolutionary. He's not a revolutionary. Never was a revolutionary. God's not called us to be revolutionaries either. And yet it has swept the world and got into the church so much that people think it's right in Scripture and they're following Jesus to be a revolutionary. They're not. They're following the devil's trick. See, the Jesus people out here, and I'm not, notice, I'm going to talk straight tonight. And I'm not against people. I'm not against Catholics. I'm not against Jesus people. I'm not against any people that I've even mentioned. I'm only against the devil working in people. So don't anybody come with, all hurt and cut and say, well, you're talking against certain people. I'm not talking against people. I'm talking against the devil. And the devil tricks people. And what I'm trying to say is, the Jesus people out here, have you noticed the tactics they use? Have you noticed the tactics they use? Who designed the tactics they use? Did the Holy Spirit design them? No. The devil designed them. They copy every trick that the hippies use. They copy. You know they do. If they have a sit-in, they have a gospel sit-in. If they get a sit-down, they have a gospel sit-down. If they get a kind of a revolutionary, they have a gospel revolutionary. Whatever they do, they want to sit and dress like this, and they sit in there. They do the opposite, but who designs their tactics? The same people who designed the hippie tactics, the devil. God never tells us to defeat the devil with the devil's weapons. We defeat him with God's weapons. The world is confused. And I say the world is confused. And we're living in Laodicea. Now, it's often hard to tell Laodicea that they've got problems. And I've got scripture for that. And let me read it to you. In Revelation chapter 3, this is what he says to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:14. And unto the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write. Alright? Now he says in verse 17, look at their feeling, their attitude. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. I don't need anything. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But they don't think that. They don't know it. Because they're blind. He doesn't know it. He can't see it. He's blind. It's awfully hard. That's what we pray to the Holy Spirit to move naked. Unless God reveals it, you'll never see it. You go to a nudist colony and say, now, why are you getting crazy? Well, this is normal. And what are you putting on us for, you know? See? Anything you do, that is the normal way of life. You see? What is normal? You know what's normal? People look out and they call this normal. How do you know what you're living in is normal? If you're born up in Sodom and Gomorrah, those little tiny Sodomites, they went up down the street. They think that's all normal. That's the only life they've ever known. This is normal. God looks and says, no, this is not normal. This is abnormal. I created man. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. He never said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his brother, and the twain shall become one flesh. That's abnormal. That's abnormal. But people brought up in homosexuality, and then if the whole area is like Sodom and Gomorrah, they say, oh, this is all right. It's normal. So what's happened? Churches today, I'm not going to name the churches. Some of you in the churches know the churches. They come out and they'll print articles coast to coast with their name on the cover, and they come out and say homosexuality is not a sin. And we should not treat it as a sin. There should be no law against it. We should recognize and understand that people have a right to those, you know, just an alternate way of life. They have a right to their viewpoints and so forth. Well, in the scripture, God condemns it. Romans chapter 1, read it sometime. And he uses some pretty strong words concerning it. So any churchman that gets up and says that is lying against God's word. And God says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, this is true in the areas of rebellion. There are lots of churches pushing rebellion today. And it's contrary to the word of God. And just because it becomes popular doesn't mean that's normal. That is abnormal. The world basically today does not know what a normal Christian life is. They're in an abnormal Christian life. That's the way it is. We are victims of an abnormal, twisted, perverted society that God calls spiritual Babylon. And God says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and her evil deeds. But we say, well, Babylon is normal. Everybody is in Babylon. He says, come out. Everybody else is doing it. I'm as good as they are. He says, yeah, I know. You'll all go to hell. I'm good as the next man. Yeah, that's terrible. Because you've never seen what a man of God really is. If most churches today were taken back to first century Christianity and saw the power of God was in Paul's meetings, I tell you, they wouldn't know what to do. They would be so confused and alarmed and some mad, they wouldn't know what to do if they ever saw normal Christianity. Now, there are a lot of different situations here. Some people, for example, have testified tonight that came out of Catholicism. Catholicism was born of the Nicolaitans, the rule of the papacy over the people. And so the papacy, you know, they were like Almighty God. Every word they said, they were just like God. Everybody had this plan like a bunch of blind sheep. Well, you know that people normally overreact, don't you? People go from one extreme to another. If you're an Episcopalian minister and God baptized you with the Holy Spirit, you know what the tendency is? No, everybody doesn't do this, but quite a few do this. You see, as a Episcopalian minister, well, Dennis Bennett called them God's chosen people. So he's Episcopalian, he's still spirit-filled now, but so just kidding, he called them God's chosen people, instead of God's chosen people, see? Because they were so frozen, so stiff and starchy, because they're only a half a step out of Catholicism. If you ever studied church history, you'll know that. The Anglican Church is just a half a step out of Catholicism. In fact, they only broke out of because of a divorce and tax problem. It wasn't because of anything else. And I teach church history. I know what I'm talking about. If I talk about these churches, I'm saying things that are factual, that are in all the books, Catholics and Protestants alike. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not slamming things. I'm just telling the objective truth. I can't help it if people don't know enough about church history to know these things. Now, the chances are, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that on a, maybe his Friday night meeting, he'll stand down on the floor with a sweatshirt, you see, open collar, sweatshirt, and suntans, and hold a meeting, informal meeting. That's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But the point is, he goes from one extreme, you know, up here with his collar on backwards and real starchy and real formal, to a very casual, you know, casual. Now, you take the Pentecostal, been brought up in the tent meetings and on the sawdust floors, you know, and he's used to not having anything so forth. Now, as they get bigger churches and they want to get out in the world, what do? They don't stand out with suntans and a sweatshirt. No, they came out of that. Now, they come up, you know, and they have the big pomp and they elevate and they have everything, but they're trying to go the other way. See, people always tend to swing from one extreme to the other. There are people, when they come in to the Christianity and come into the Spirit-filled life, and get prophecy, you know what they want to do? Throw the Bible away. We don't need it, we got prophecy. See? Some come into salvation, they want to cut the Bible in half and throw the Old Testament out. It's all salvation now. Some people want to come into prophecy, they want to do away with tongues. It's replaced now, we got prophecy. People always tend to go to extremes. Now, what happened to the Lutheran Church in the days of Martin Luther? We just studied this last week in our church history class. What happened to the Lutherans when they came out of Catholicism? They went so far to the opposite extreme because they were under the iron hand of the clergy and they were so glad to get out that Luther himself asked the state to get involved and to start a church-state system, actually. He brought in a church-state system inadvertently. He didn't really want to, but he asked the state to come in to help him because he said the elector to come in because he said of Saxony because he said the whole church will soon have no students, no church, no schools unless the elector comes in and does something because the people no longer have any reverence at all or any for the pastors. They would no longer tithe. The pastors are starving. They do whatever they want. They don't read the Bible anymore. They don't pray anymore. They have no discipline. They just feel like we're free and they just dump the whole world. You see? They go from one extreme to the other. They get out of an iron hand, so they say, we're free. You don't have to mind anybody, pay attention to anybody. But that's not what God's Word says. Now, the Catholic Church has got a lot of paganism in it. Now, if you don't know that, you don't know anything about the Catholic Church. I don't care if you've been born in the Catholic Church, you just don't understand paganism. If you don't understand that, because you've never read the start of the Catholic Church, you see. But the Catholic Church isn't all paganism. It has Christianity in it. Everything is not wrong in it. It's got right in it. So some people want to dump the right as well as the wrong. More commonly called today, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Now, God has called me to be a shepherd. Now, what do you think God calls to a shepherd? Somebody doesn't know anything at all and somebody God won't lead? It's strange that the sheep think they know more than the shepherd. It's strange that I have people out here, a brand new convert, 1 week old in the Lord, and they already want to tell me why I'm right and why I'm wrong and fix my theology up for me. Strange that God calls an ignoramus like me to pastor smart people, you know, who know more than I do. God must be awfully confused. I had a young fellow here. He's a young fellow. 1 week old in the Lord. Cracking all my theology up. Tell me I'm up one side and down the other. Another fellow who's been saved a few weeks, 17 years old, telling my wife and I, when we get spiritual enough, you'll finally understand where he is. See? Finally, right to the pinnacle where he is. He was so far above us. See? Amazing how the devil can get in and confuse some people. Now, I want you to listen with your heart and not be so positive you're right. Now, why does God call us the shepherd? Have you ever studied sheep? If you have, maybe you know why God calls us sheep. I'm not going to go into the details. I'll spare you that. Now, even the shepherd You see, even the under shepherd, not the great shepherd, but the under shepherd is a sheep. See, I'm dumb like the rest of you. But God does call somebody who's been in the woods, and he gives insight and will direct if he's a faithful shepherd, and the spirit will lead him. And if he does, he has something to say. And don't be so positive you're right because you disagree. Because the pastor isn't always right. But remember this. The mathematical probability that at any time he says something, there's going to be somebody disagree with it, and the mathematical probability that he's right over new converts is quite large. But you know, the other person, if he disagrees, always feels he's right and disagrees, don't you? The person who disagrees always feels he's right. But remember, when you disagree, that the mathematical probability is you're wrong while you're disagreeing. Because remember, you haven't got there yet. You may eventually learn, you see, and eventually you'll come to that place and understand. Now, if you're a parent, Hill, you'll know when you're 17 years old, you knew it all. And you did not know until you were maybe 30 or 40 or something, or had children, finally realize some things you never knew then. And so we do learn and gain the time. Now, this is the reason that we are to, God has said in his word, to obey those that have authority over us. You see, because the shepherd knows more than the sheep, and God's leading him. And if we were to forget the shepherd and let the sheep go at their own pace, they're going to wander off and get lost and get hurt and go in all different directions. And if God puts a shepherd, it means that he wants the people to learn something and come up. Well, if we go by what, let me put it real plain, I'll have to say you. If we go by what you think at all times, how can you ever learn anything? Because this is I can't tell you anything you don't already know, because you already know it. What you know, if I only say what you know and agree with, you never learn a thing, you ever gain anything. And if I'm going to say something you don't know, well then you can't see it right then. Because if you did, you would know it. So if somebody's going to show you something you don't know, you're going to have to realize there's some new things, and it may be a struggle for you to realize and come to a new understanding. Now, how many have listened to testimonies of people and have them get and say, I used to think this, I was messed up, and I was this way and that way, but God has, and I changed, and all this changed. We've seen this over and over and over, haven't we? So we should be intelligent enough to know that God does change us, and our concepts do change. So why should we be so firmly convinced in our convictions when we know we're changing all the time? We should realize we're going to keep changing as we come into more light, more light, and more light. You haven't learned all the light in 6 months or 1 year or 3 years. And Christian Erickson was sharing with me today. He teaches out here at Highline College. And he says, and we're talking about, you know, the discipline, the rules of the school here at Community Chapel Bible College. I don't want Community Chapel Bible College to be like some of these colleges out here. They're horrible. I went up and taught one day at Seattle, Seattle University up here. And people sit in the room smoking, you know, kids sit in the room smoking and all of this, you know. I was amazed, you know, because back in my day you wouldn't see anything like that. And, but he said that it's gotten so bad that he can't tell the class to do an assignment. If he says, do an assignment, they won't do it. He said he has to not only kind of suggest, but explain why. And if he can convince them why they should do it, then they'll do it. Now that is not going to be a community chapel. You see, there's such a state of rebellion that people are going to place that if you say do it, they say, well, I'm not going to. It's the devil. That's exactly what it is. That will hinder a person from walking with God. You can't hold such things. Well, you're not going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. See, you're in dangerous ground in that position. Dangerous ground. The teacher is there to tell you what to do. That's exactly why he's there. And do you know how it is in Europe and some places of Asia today, some places in Asia, and how it used to be? When the teacher enters the room, all the students stand up and say, "Good morning, Mr. Johnson." And they sit down. Not today. So Spitwad got him as he comes in, put a tack on his chill, and wander around the room and yell and everything else. Some pretty horrible things are going. I go pick my kids up at school, Bill. I can't even tell if the class is in session or not. So many people wandering around the room, in the back of the room, talking, doing everything. You can't even tell. I went down to a place with a gym class being taught, and here's this poor man in a Christian school. A Christian school was trying to teach this group of girls, and these girls were fooling around, slapping each other on the seat and laughing and rolling around, and so much that he couldn't get anybody's attention at any time. It wasn't like the gym classes I ever was in. My teacher said, "Line up and count off." A little different now. He never had two people in line at any point of time. This thing. It just takes three to make a line, doesn't it? Now, what does the Scripture say? We finally have to go back to what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is true. Let me read you a couple of Scriptures. Remember Paul said, "I magnify my office"? He had to. Titus 2:15. I'll give you a moment to find it. Some people say, "Well, I've come out of that, I'm free." No, you're not free. You can't be free. God always has a government. Just because something's been done wrong, no sign that God doesn't have a government. God always has a government. He's a first apostle, secondary prophet, thirdly teachers, after that miracle, then gifts of healings and so forth. God has an office built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ and his chief cornerstone. There's Michael the archangel, you see. There's Gabriel, there's elevations in heaven. Even as one star differs from another, so shall we be in glory. Some will be rulers over 5 cities, some over 10 cities. Obey the magistrates, them that have the rule over thee. Paul said, I know that the word of God says that you should not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. God's always had a government and building. Moses' sister, she was a prophetess. Moses' brother, he was a high priest named Aaron. They both came to him and said, "How come you get to do all the leading? How come you're doing this?" And Israel themselves, "Well, how come?" And God says, "They haven't rebelled against you, Moses. They rebelled against me. Because I put the authority, and they refuse you, they refuse me." I don't know if you really understand or not. If you refuse God's anointed, you refuse God. Because that's how God works, through his anointed. If God works through his anointed and you refuse it, these are not my words, they're God's words. I'm only a mediator. I'm only passing on what he says. And when if I pass on this, it's just as authoritative as you heard a voice boom out of heaven and say, "I, God, tell you." That is, it's just authoritative if I am preaching the truth. I'm not saying that anything a man says, but if I bring God's word, it's just authoritative. But God honors the office. You know, if you don't understand that, here was the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul was standing there, and Apostle Paul started out his defense, which he had a right to do in court. And he says, "Now I have lived unto all good conscience unto this day," which he had. His conscience was right. He just said, "We're just in darkness, that's all." And the Jewish law says that nobody will be persecuted, hit, slapped, or anything during the trial. Not before he's counted guilty. And the high priest says to the officer, "Slap that man." He hauled off and wham, he slapped Paul beside the mouth. Because they thought that he wasn't telling the truth. But he had a right to give his own testimony. And Paul knew that the man was going against the law. And Paul says to the magistrate, "God will smite you, you whited wall." Because he says, "You stand here to judge me after the law and then smite me contrary to the law? I recognize your authority and office here. That's why I'm standing here before you." And he recognized, he told Felix, the governor, even though they weren't righteous, he gave them quite a, you know, he gave them place for their office. He said, "I recognize you have the authority, but you don't have authority to break the law." And the man, officer, said, "Are you going to revile God's high priest that way?" And Paul said, "I'm sorry. I didn't know he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I apologize. I'm sorry." He he respected the office. Even the man himself was ungodly. And Caiaphas, the high priest, stood and prophesied and told Israel, he said, you know nothing at all. Know ye not that one man must die for the sins of the nation? Why did he say that? He was a man who was conspiring to bring false witness and kill Christ. And yet he made a statement that Jesus was going to be the Savior of the whole world, the nation, the Jewish nation. And he himself didn't know that. This says he prophesied before he was high priest that year, the office again. God honored the office. Be careful about the office. Be careful about the office. Now, this is what this says here in Titus 2:15. It's important to understand this. Now, this is what Paul told Timothy, who was the pastor of this church. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a pastor has a right to rebuke with authority? Well, how can he if you disagree with him? Well, you disagree with him. Well, obviously disagree with him. He'd be rebuking if it wasn't a disagreement. Well, I don't see it that way. Well, that's very possible. Now, suppose an apostle Paul comes to the church of Corinth. Now, Paul says, now, you at Corinth, you're doing a lot of things wrong. You don't understand some things. You're just new. You're just babe. He says, you're carnal. First of all, he blamed them as being carnal. He says, you're babes. You're carnal. There's divisions among you. There shouldn't be. You've got this sin and this sin and this sin. And he went right down the line and told them all the problems. And then he said, besides that, you're not operating in the service right. Now, you know that some of them would undoubtedly take offense. And some would say, well, we don't agree with you. We think it's all right to operate this way. Well, what are we supposed to do then? Everybody operate the way they think? Everybody do their own thing? You believe everybody do their own thing? Well, I don't believe everybody should do their own thing at all. God never said everybody do their own thing. Paul says, if they are out of step, if they are out of step, articles, out of step, dismiss them from the church. He says, let us all speak the same things. Let us be of the same mind. He says, rebuke them with all authority. Let no man despise you, and if they're out of step, put them out. That's a little bit different than everybody doing their own thing. Well, I think this. He said, then change your thinking. But not today. No, no. It isn't that way. Then the next verse says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Put them in mind. Get their mind to be subject. Because people don't want to be subject. You know that, don't you? Because the devil doesn't want to. See, the devil is a heart of rebellion. He didn't want people to be subject. So just because if you come out of a Catholic church, for example, and they've had an iron hand on you, you're not just free to do anything you want and pay no attention to anybody. There are still some things that have got to be said. And if you disagree, maybe somebody knows more than you do. And maybe you should do it because they say so, because God has always done that. We have to obey our government if in the Lord, unless it's contrary to God's word. We've got to obey the government. I don't agree with everything that our government's doing, but I'm not going to go out here and rebel against it. It'll be a terrible witness as a Christian. And Jesus told them, if they take you put away at law, or if they smite you, or okay to go 1 mile, or that, don't fight back in law. Don't fight back on them. Just do it. Rather suffer wrong. You know, we're so unwilling to suffer wrong. We're not going to suffer any wrong. See? That's the wrong spirit. Jesus said to suffer wrong. And especially if it's right, then suffer right, even more so. And so if your parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, this is absolutely contrary. If your parents say, you give up Jesus, then don't do it, because God comes first. But if your parents say, you bring in the wood, and you think you got enough wood, then if you say, well, I think there's enough wood here already, it isn't up to you to think. It's up to him to think. And he said, you bring in the wood. And it isn't up to you what you think you got enough wood. Well, I don't see what I should be doing it. Billy should be doing it. It's none of your business what you think you should be doing it. He's supposed to do the thinking, and he's thinking that you should do it. Now, how are you going to win a home if you've got 5 kids and each kid has a different idea? How are you going to win a home with what they think? You have chaos. How are you going to win an army with every private and sergeant and corporal thinks? Well, what kind of an army would you have? You would have a mess. How are you going to win a business corporation if you went by what every employee thought? The boss isn't always right, but he's always the boss. Remember that. You see, God cannot bless us. We cannot have a unity of the Spirit if we will not all give our spirits and come in and submit ourselves in the Spirit. We can't have a unity of the Spirit. And if there's no unity of the Spirit, God's Spirit will not move like we want to. Now, I know that there are a lot of people here that God is really moving. God's going to work in their heart and they've already said, yes, Lord. Some people are hanging back and they can't get in because they are saying, no, I'm not going. And they're hindering themselves from the move of God and don't know it. In fact, you can't even come into the faith unless you have unity of the Spirit. And some people can't ever learn anything because they won't have unity of the Spirit first. Look at it. One more scripture here. Look at Hebrews 13:17. There's a reason I'm telling you this. And I'm not telling you this to gain power. That's not reason. That's not the reason at all. I'm not trying to gain power. There's a reason that's very important here. It's called the move of God. And you won't get the move of God unless it's rebellion and bitterness and animosity and all these kind of things. You cannot get the blessing of God. We are hurting ourselves. If God calls me, you've got to run your church some way. And the best I can do, if you are faithful to pray for me, and if God is faithful to lead me like he promised he would, and if I'll be faithful to come before God and be faithful to preach what he gives me without fear or favor, and I'll love you, and you know I've been loving you. You know I've worked hard, and I'm not a lazy person. You know I've worked around the clock to keep this church going and to help and love and undergird. And I've not abused anybody. I've been kind and considerate. I preach straight. But I'm kind and considerate. I don't compromise and wishy-washy about. But I don't slam people. You know that. I don't come out and hit you. I say some things that may hurt. But if they hurt, they need to hurt. Now, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey. You know what obey? Now that doesn't mean if you agree with them, side in with them, because anybody will follow somebody that agrees with them. That doesn't take anything. Obey them. That means you obey whether you agree or not. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. Submit yourself. For they watch for your soul, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is unprofitable for you. In other words, he says, God says, I'm holding the pastor responsible for your actions. Have you ever thought about that? Remember old Eli, the high priest? What happened to Eli, the high priest? He fell over backwards in a chair and broke his neck because he wouldn't bring his boys up to follow God, and he was a godly man. But he wouldn't buckle them down, and so he fell over backwards and broke his neck because of it. Now, God says the pastor's responsible. You know the parent's responsible for the family, don't you? You can't come and say, well, Lord, they didn't want to mind. He says, I told you to. If you spell the rod, you spell the rod. You are supposed to make sure that they do mind. It's your job to make sure that they don't talk back. It's your job to make sure that they mind. And if you don't exercise the discipline, that's your fault. And if you don't do right, then I have to give an account to God. And I don't want to do it with grief, but with joy. And he says, if I do it with grief, it's impossible for you. We don't want to go the way of all the rest of the rebelliousness. We don't want to go the way of God's losing God's power. We don't want just to be a church without the anointing and ability of God. We want to have one heart and spirit and all walk with God. Now, let me expand this a little bit. And the areas of confusion and hurt and attitudes and so forth. My life has maybe been hurt, and it makes me hurt, of course. I have felt this way. I have been concerned, and I have mentioned this before, I have been concerned lest we become too worldly. Now, you see, I was brought up so that part of the time I was in a particular church that was one of these, you know, well, most of them weren't, but there were some areas. They were people that had real rigid clothes restrictions and so forth and so on. And to tell you the truth, although I never went against anything they said, never felt any animosity or anything in my heart, yet, you know, I hate a lot of outward rules and regulations. I just do. I like the inward. I like the Holy Spirit to tell people what to do. I like it to come from the heart. But you know, the parent would always rather children mind because of the heart. But if they won't mind because of the heart, they've got to mind anyway. You know that. And if you don't, you've got a mess on your hands. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they wouldn't mind because of the heart. So God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, laws and so forth. And God brought the law in as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ because they wouldn't mind from the heart because they were stiff-necked, so they had to mind by the rod. But they had to mind. God never says, well, if they don't mind from the heart, then do whatever they want. Now, there's a thinking abroad today that if a person can't see something, and if they don't want to do it from the heart, let everybody just have to do anything they want. You know what our church would look like? Walk, take a walk downtown sometime, up and down, that's what they could look like, what you find in the church. You'd have people in here without any shirt on, without any shoes on. But we had people come in without any shirt on and shoes on. You'd have people in here. I hate to mention all the things you'd have. We had some real messes in here, as far as outward appearance goes. You'd have everything in that. But it's going to get worse. And the thing that alarms me, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I've done detail before, but the thing that alarms me is I have been watching. There's a changing scene out here in the world. Now I know the fashions change. I mean, don't say, well, yeah, but you forgot that. No, I haven't forgotten that. I've looked into this picture all the way. I understand this under this picture. This isn't a new area. I've not forgotten anything. I know how it all relates and goes together. So give me a little credit for this. But over and above that, the devil is working to turn everything upside down and to twist things. And we're headed for Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happens in another 5 years? Some of you, you know, you've looked at Time magazine and some of these magazines where you see some of these weird dress, you know, people, you know, fashions. Do we want that? Do we really want that in this church? And a person comes in, you say, well, now, brother, we don't smoke here in this church. Well, now, brother, God, I mean, who's going to tell me? I don't feel anything wrong with that. I don't see any scripture about smoking. You show me, you know, see? And so, I think that, until God convicts me, brother. And so we got people here smoking cigars and pipes and cigarettes and we got, you know, every so often, you know, go, you know. Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. I mean, after all, over in Europe, they do that. You know, I came from an old family over here in Europe, and they drink over there, and so, you know. And this type of thing, you got everything. Now, I don't want that in the church. I don't feel this is what God wants for us to do. Well, they say, who are you to judge? Well, I'm the shepherd, and the shepherd is to lead the sheep. This is not a democracy. God never called a democracy. Now, people say, well, you're bringing us under legalism. No, you just don't understand what legalism is. Let me tell you what legalism is. But before that, I'm going to ask you a question. 1 Timothy 2:2, starting with verse 9. Let's see what Paul said about, see if Paul did any preaching along these lines. Was Paul concerned about the dress of anybody in his assembly? Now, I could take you over to Corinthians and read you there that Paul says a long hair is a shame unto a man. But this is something else. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now, Paul was dealing with a situation that was in his church at that time, that smacked of some of the problems that were around in Hellenism and in Romanism, in the Roman world. And Paul saw that some of these women would go, you know, the Roman women and the Grecian women, they would go and they would spend hours and hours every day, not only in the milk baths, but in getting their hair up to tremendous coiffures and putting all kinds of stones in them and gold and weaving the gold through it. And they would spend hours and hours and hours revealing a tremendous vanity. And then they would be, and then they did this out in the world scene. Now some of them were becoming converted. And they were, and the old habit, you know, they've always done this, so they go the same way. And Paul says, you know, somebody's coming here like a walking showpiece. You know, you spent 6 hours on it today, and everybody's eyes is upon you and your hair rather than upon the Lord. And instead of coming in with just, instead of dressing nice and fixing your hair nice and looking nice and decent and coming in and forgetting about it, you come in, you know, you have to walk this way, and you mustn't mess it up, and you must, you know, you couldn't ever pray, you would have all this, you know, all the makeup, you know, all messed up and everything else. You could never cry. You could never, you know, be careful of this and that and the other thing, you see. And so God, and so Paul says, now, don't go loading yourself up with all this stuff. Dress this way, not this way. Now, what do you suppose? You suppose that Paul said that if nobody in his congregation was doing it? Let me ask you another question. Do you suppose that some of them were out there in the audience that he was speaking to in the congregation? And if they weren't, why was he telling them? Now, if he was telling them and they were dressed that way, what do you think they thought about Paul telling them that? Right to their face. Were they hurt? Were they upset at Paul? Did Paul do wrong? Was Paul bringing them under legalism? Supposing they disagreed with Paul. Supposing they said, well, I don't think you should be telling me what to do. You're trying to bring me under the law again? Paul was very much opposed to legalism and very much opposed to bringing people back under the law, and he hit it hard in his gospel and epistles. So, Paul wasn't bringing into legalism. Legalism is an attitude of the heart that says, and of the mind, that says, if I follow these prescriptions laid down for me, then I shall be self-righteous, and I will be legally perfect, and I will merit my salvation. That's legalism. And Paul says if you rely on circumcision or legal things and outward acts and things, you have brought yourself back under the law and Christ has become no effect. But Paul never expected them to take this thing with that kind of an attitude and say, this is my self-righteousness and this means I'm righteous because I wear my hair a certain way and my hair this way and I don't do this and I don't wear rings and gold and I don't do this. Therefore, look at my righteousness. No, there's no righteousness there. None at all. It doesn't merit a thing. The only thing is you're just not causing a problem. It's something brought to some people. And so it only becomes legalism if you make it legalism. But if the women said, well now, pardon me, Paul, but I didn't know it was causing a problem here, and I do realize that this is kind of a hangover from my old life, and if it's disturbing some people, and if it's something brought to me in my pride and so forth, why, well, praise the Lord, I'd be happy to get rid of it. Now, she's not under any legalism, because her heart's good. She says, well, all right, if you say I've got it, you're the boss around here. See? Then she uses that attitude. Well, here I am, I'm just doing it. Now, she isn't even under legalism. She's just in rebelliousness, that's all. Now, God never expected to have that kind of attitude. Now, if I will, and I want to explain something to you about clothes and dress that most articles I've read have forgotten, I have missed in the entire crux of the matter. Most people completely miss it. They all get hung up on this vein. Well, now, how about back when Moody had a beard and long hair and Absalom had a lot of hair, and they all go back and try to say, well, they had all kinds of fancy dresses, you know, and the Scots wore kilts, and that's supposed to solve some kind of a problem. They have missed the whole thing. And no wonder they can't understand it, because they're going back and they're looking at the wrong thing. For two reasons. Number one, the devil's always been working. Just because you can go back and find out that he's messed some people up back in history doesn't mean that that's the way we should go and it's okay. But the second reason is, the main thing that's wrong in these areas is not oftentimes the dress, but the association at that particular point in time of history. And until I am adamant that until you understand this, you don't even understand the subject. Now, in my book called Proof Out on the Counter, and you may want to read it and get hold of it there, I point out that there are several things that could be wrong with certain kinds of clothes and hairstyles. One is association. One is if it's pride. Finney tells of a lady, for example, comes in the meeting back there in 1830. Beautiful woman, great big bonnet, big feather plumes. She came in dressed up, and she was a very beautiful woman. And she came in, and she knew she was beautiful, you see. And she knew everybody was looking at her. And she came in, and she knew how to use her eyes and her hands, and let the feathers bob, you know, and the fan and all the whole works. She came in just playing to the hilt, see. Well, he began preaching, and people got to get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. This lady never could get through. She'd come up to the altar, finally she felt conviction, she'd come up, she never could get through. She was always so proper in the position, how she knelt and everything, you know, so, you know, be sure that she looked always, you know, right and everything, you know. And Finney had to go to her. And see, now, young lady, your problem is your clothes, your big plumes and all this type of thing, all your finery. Well, that kind of hurt. That kind of hurt. She thought she had a right to dress the way she wanted to dress. It wasn't until she finally, in her heart, submitted and said, all right, there's pride involved. There's pride standing in the way. Then she came down and boom, she got right through, no problem. Now, in that congregation, there were some ladies that were quite wealthy. And they dressed in real nice clothes, expensive clothes, more expensive than this lady could afford even. They had no trouble getting through because they weren't walking with pride with it. They weren't strutting with it. They just the husband was a banker and he had a lot of money and they just always had nice clothes and she dressed nice clothes and she wore it casually. There's no problem. God's not against nice clothes. It wasn't a problem to her. There's no problem in the heart. Pride. There's a reason some problem is moral. If it's immoral, if it excites people sexually and instead of getting their minds upon the Lord, if it's that which is it can be wrong, morally. Or it can be wrong because it breaks a type, and God's always important with types. So, for example, long hair represents subjection. A woman, he says, is to have a long hair is typical of her subjection. She's a type of the church. A man is to have short hair is a type of Christ. Christ is over the church. If a man wears long hair, he is saying by typology that Jesus Christ is in subjection to the church. And Jesus doesn't like men to go around with a billboard saying Jesus is in subjection to the church. And you say, well, now, brother, you shouldn't do this. Well, I like to go with that billboard. He says, Jesus said, I can't help it. You like that. He said, I don't care. Jesus doesn't care what I look like. Yes, Jesus does care what you look like. You may be surprised what he cares. I said, now, how do you know what he cares? I've got a lot of scriptures that tells me that he does care. He might say, I don't think types are important. I know, maybe you don't. But God does. And I can show you that God has always thought types are important all the way through the scripture. And Moses broke a type, didn't know it was a type. He was on God's side against the people, and God said, go up and die on Mount Nebo and don't go in the promised land because you hit the rock. He says, hit the rock and water come out. He hit the rock and water came out. Second time he says, speak to it and water comes out. People were upset. People were against God. He got mad at the people. He hit it the second time. Water came out. God said, go up Mount Nebo and die. That rock represents Jesus. Jesus only was smitten once, and then you talk to him, and living water comes. But Lord, I didn't know it was a type of you. It didn't make any difference. You broke the type. If God says that, then if you have long hair, you're a man with long hair, you are saying Jesus Christ is in subjection to the church. This is why in the 1920s, women begin to bob the hair, bring it up close as they can. I'm not going to be in subjection to anybody. See, women's emancipation is on the move. Now, the other is confusion of sexes. He says, you shall not wear that which pertains to a woman if you're a man, and vice versa. Now, there's a lot of confusion here. Let me just kind of help by I've talked quite a while, but I've got to get this out, and let me put a few things together to help you understand some things. The point isn't pants versus dresses. They never wore pants in those days. That wasn't what he was talking about. Look at a man's robe. Man wore a long robe. What do women wear? Long robe. Quite similar in a lot of ways, but different. What was he talking about? Completely different configurations? No. What was he talking about? He was saying that at that particular time and point of history, a woman dressed a certain way and a man dressed a certain way. And whatever way it was, regardless of what it was, don't confuse the sexes. Don't dress like the other one, period. There's about five reasons for that. I'm not going to take time to give them all to you. I list them in my book, Bill. But there's a lot of problems that could have come by it. And if a man wore women's clothes, well, he could sneak into a woman's tent. People say, well, what's the matter with him? It leads to homosexual tendencies. I'll tell you about his homosexuality I've learned. A lot of it's mentally induced. It isn't all a genetic problem. Mentally induced. And now, everything really involves, unless it's pride or morality or types or confusion of sexes, if it isn't that, it involves association with that which is evil or something. That's what's wrong. Now, let me give you an example. In the early 1900s in this country, I'm told that only harlots wore lipstick. And that meant, without having to say anything, I am a harlot. This is my badge. This is my sign. When the 1920s came, women, they got tired of the war and praying for the sons and the husbands and so forth overseas. And now they come home and they were safe and the pressure was off and people can abandon the church. Now they're going to celebrate. They're going to live it up. And women were going to be free. The emancipation of women, the mark was on. So what did women immediately do? They rebelled against the position that God put them in. They bobbed the hill short as they could. They made the breast as flat as possible, and they took things and they bound themselves to get see how flat. You know why? Not just the fat. To get look more like men. They put on pants. They began to smoke. Before it was kind of a shame for women to smoke. Men smoke, it was a shame for women to smoke. They began to curse. They began to get jobs on the world. The women didn't get all those kind of jobs. They began to do everything they could, and they brought the skirts up real short, and they went into the dances and the flappers and so forth. They were trying to say, I don't have to be a lady any longer. I can be just like a man. Rebelled against the position God put him in. Satan was behind it. Now, about 1940, by that time, so many women followed the custom of rebelling and saying, harlots wore lipstick. I can wear it just like a harlot. I can be brazen as I want to be. I'm going to be brazen. They didn't put it in because they liked red lips. They put them on to be brazen. And they put it on. But by 1940, so many women followed that brazen Satan action that it was customary to have lipstick. And even if you're a good moral person, unless you were Pentecostal, or maybe also evangelistic. And in those days, there was only one group of spirit-filled people, and that was the Pentecostals. And the Lutherans and Baptist Methodists, they were not spirit-filled at that time, except for a tremendous, very, very small number. They were Pentecostals, and everybody else was solidly against them. And the Pentecostal girls, and I grew up in those, and I know, the Pentecostal girls, it was forbidden in the church. They wouldn't wear it. Now, their church had to face some problems, like our church did, like we had to. The girls would want to put lipstick on some of them because they hadn't made a dedication to God. And they were afraid to be different out in the world. And some of them were two-faced, you know. They had one face for the world and one face for the church. And on with the lipstick when they got outside the house and went to school. Because they were afraid of being laughed at. Because all the Babylonians laughed at them. And said, oh, you're an Israelite. You're not a Babylonian. And that hurt them, you see. Because they hadn't become a son of God for themselves. And so they didn't want to be called an Israelite. They want to be a Babylonian. And you understand what I'm saying. You're one of those goody-good Christian, you know, types. You know, you're one of those tongue-talkers. You're one of that type of thing, see. And those Christian type. And so they were afraid to stand. But it got to a place where lipstick didn't mean harlot. It just meant the usual person, but not one of these spirit-filled kinds. But then it got to a place where, like today, now, and at that time, if you wore lipstick in a Pentecostal service, you were immediately a stumbling block. You were wrong to wear lipstick. It was a stumbling block. And if you got up and wanted to sing a song, nobody could believe you really loved Jesus. You said, well, why are you dressing like that? What's he doing that for then? It was a stumbling block. And the 1920s was definitely bad. But if you were an Episcopalian or a Lutheran and you went to church that way, it didn't say anything.